Well, it hasn't been a pretty picture as we've entered into 2 Samuel. In chapter 2, we saw David being made king over Judah. That was only part of the whole nation of Israel. And he was at Hebron, not Jerusalem, that was to become the capital city. We saw that there was another king made of the line of Saul, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, made king by Abner, the commander of Saul's army. We saw a contest arise between the young men, the young soldiers of these two factions, and it turned deadly, and it became murderous. And it spread and became civil war, which continued on into chapter 3. But while all of this intrigue, disintegration, this fighting, and even death, while all of this is playing out, Scripture says just briefly that a pattern was emerging, and that is that David's house was growing stronger. Well, even the context of that mention, it shows that even David himself is in need of salvation. He's a sinner. We see reference to his line growing through attainment of more and more wives. David couldn't be an elder in this church. Neither could Abraham, and so on. The house of David was growing imperfectly, but growing still, while the house of Saul was growing weaker, even weaker in terms of Abner. He defected to David, but then he was, though mercifully and generously welcomed by David, murdered by Joab, the commander of David's army. And we're just hard pressed to make anything edifying out of all this. David lamented Abner's death, and even that seems to strike us. We're losing track here. Who are the good guys? Who are the bad guys? Where's the black and white in the situation? Everything seems to be muddled. Everything seems to be gray, or maybe the color of grease and grime and dirt and blood, spilled blood. But through it all, God is building his church. David is growing stronger, and he will grow stronger in the Lord. And the house of Saul will fade away. We saw David's lamenting then Abner's death, and that was a merciful thing on his part. But David was also conscious of his weakness as a king, his disability to be effective in bringing justice. In verses before we got to our chapter, verse 38 and 39 of chapter 3, the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel?" That was Abner. And Abner was murdered by Joab and his brother. And David should have executed them. But he says, "I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men of the sons of Zeruiah are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil." That's about all David could do. He didn't have the power to reign effectively in a just way. This isn't the kind of thing we want to hear or expect of a God who says he's building his church. But the story continues. And it doesn't seem to get a whole lot better in our chapter, but there are some more encouraging features in chapter 4. Saul's house does continue to grow weaker, and really that's what the first 8 verses are all about. The scene shifts back to Ishbosheth, and we're reminded he's the son of Saul. So, you know, this bad king, this faithless king, his influence is continuing through his son. But when he heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he was discouraged. He lost courage, and all Israel was disturbed. This is stirring the pot. And this is what God does. He stirs the pot. He breaks up the fallow ground. And yet we can, if we rightly read these types of passages and ask, well, why are they here? It's because our own lives, from time to time, we find ourselves in just a mess. It seems like we're making a series of bad choices and mistakes. We're wrestling with sins we thought we had defeated. Nothing around us is going on to any way that seems right or desirable. And we can think, where is God in all of this? But he is in all of this. And we see him more and more. So the pattern that we've been alerted to continues to unfold. It's not in the ways that we might think we'd see it, but it's unfolding. And when we look closely and when we are patient and go through it to the end, we see that God has been in it all along. That's our lives. So all of Israel was disturbed. There's a complication here. Saul's son, that's Ishbosheth, had 2 men who were commanders of, well, not his army so much, but bands within his army, and we're introduced to them. Nobody knows these fellas. There's nobody who says who are characters in the Bible. Very few people would get the answer if you gave these names. You know, try it at the Follies sometimes. Who is Rimmon? Who is Rechab? Who is Baana? I wouldn't know. And I've preached through this before. I've just read it this week. They're fresh in my mind. Let's see. Let's wait till our New Year's Eve and put their names forward, see who remembers them. Now, of course, everybody will. But this is another feature. We expect God to be exalting the righteous and putting down the wicked. And it seems like the wicked are rising up and taking initiative and having their way. Where's the Lord? Where's our God? Where's our king? He's supposed to be. It's not just David. He's too weak to do anything about it. Is God too weak? That's what we feel. That's what we think when we see our lives not turning out the way that we think we should, or the church, or the nation, or the world. Where is the Lord? So you've got these 2 non-entities, but they have ambition. They managed to get themselves into a pretty responsible career as commanders of bands, smaller part of the army. They're not quite as high up in rank as Abner had been, but they were used to wielding authority, and yet we find it's not really authority that they're interested in. It's power. It's just sheer power. My will be done. And that's what they do. They decide to on a plan. They're going to take advantage of the situation that Ishbosheth is discouraged and depressed and demoralized and all of Israel's disturbed. They're going to take advantage for themselves of all of this confusion and this pain and anguish. And so they've got their plans. Now, verse 4. Who wrote this book? I want to know who wrote this book, the Bible. Somebody is a careless author here. What does this verse tell us at all. Suddenly we jump to the son of Jonathan, Saul's son, had a crippled son, and we're told how Mephibosheth had become crippled. And then we're back to these two adventurers. I just want to know who wrote this book. What's the purpose of it? Somebody doesn't have a good sense of development of plot and revelation of character. Well, this isn't a book. This is about life and the God of life. And God wrote the book. God wrote the book, and it reflects our lives, because who is going to make anything about this cripple? Especially at this point. He's nobody. He's nobody. He's no threat. And nobody cares about him. Nobody's going to assassinate him. Ignore him. Forget it. He's nothing. David's going to make something of this. But not right yet. David's going to make something of this. He's going to honor this man. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. But that's okay, because this is why God has given us this book, to make us time travelers. We can go back and see, and then realize, where am I? Where's my life in this scheme of things? The characters are different, surely. But the details and the dynamics, often the most significant thing in our life is something that at the time that we could benefit most from it, we're least conscious of it. It seems just to be stuck in this pattern of confusion and anguish and perplexity and pain and questioning, where is God? Where is God? Oh, Jonathan had a son, Mephibosheth. What has that got to do with anything? It's going to play out. It's going to be very significant. And that's all I have to say about that at this point, because the Word of God has just planted a seed here for us to think about, and it's going to pop up later. So back to the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite. They had been thinking. They were thoughtful men, thoughtful in a wicked way. They decided they're going to kill Ish-bosheth. Now, you got to hand it to these guys. While most of Israel, including the king, Ish-bosheth, were all disturbed and depressed and anxious and scared and nervous and everything, these guys thought, we can take advantage of this situation. We can profit by this situation. There are people who have capabilities to profit in any situation. Money is one of the easiest things to earn and to gain in trying times. If you just have enough ruthlessness and disregard for what's right and loving with regard to other people, if you just want to increase your fortune, there are ways to do it, taking advantage of other people's disadvantage. That's what these fellows are doing. And we see how it plays out. They're willing to pay a price. This is an investment. After all, they're going to kill a king. And that could backfire on them. But they rightly calculate the risk. It's unlikely that anybody in this disturbed nation of Israel is going to rise up against us if we bump off the king. But why would they determine to bump off the king? Because they saw, in a way that we don't see, even we don't see, unless it's pointed out to us, as helpful preachers do, that God is in this mess. We could just easily miss the telltale signs. God is in this mess. They knew that something was happening, and there's going to be a way to profit by this. But what they didn't know is that it would all backfire on them in a way they couldn't imagine. They decide to go visit the king, and in his own house, they kill him. And Scripture goes back and describes this again. Again, this is telling us some instructive features from our author here. They came into the middle of the house. First, verse 5. They came to the house of Ish-bosheth in the heat of the day while he was taking his midday rest. well, you couldn't find an easier way to murder somebody. He's already in fake death, which is what sleep can be regarded as. No sleeping person is going to rise up and personally offer you any resistance, so this is going to turn out to be a pretty risk-free venture. And they've got all the bases covered. They've been very thoughtful in everything. So it's while he's taking his midday rest, they came into the middle of the house, and even then they have a pretext. We're there to get some wheat. And they took a little detour and killed him. It's even so specific as to tell us they struck him in the belly, which seemed to be a favorite target ever since. You remember Joab was running, and Abishai was running, the others are running, and Joab stopped and hit his spear in the young man's belly, and it came out his back. Anyway, they escaped. We're given details about the escape. But then, not before, a little more details about when they were still in the house. When they came into the house, as he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Now, that's not where you want to be. A man, a woman, a child, that's the safest place in the house, should be. I mean, we talk about necessities, food, clothing, shelter. Shelter is a necessity in this world that's cursed because of our sin. And the deepest part, the most secure place should be where we sleep at night. It shouldn't be that somebody comes in and kills us when we're in our sleep. This is not a righteous execution. These are lawless, cowardly murderers. They struck him and killed him, and then they did this. Beheaded him. Beheaded him. The way the Philistines had beheaded Saul and Jonathan. These are Israelites. That's why this passage gives us all their parentage here. Because, you know, we think, well, my parents were the first ones in the Jamestown colony, and I can trace my lineage all the way back there. Well, that doesn't make you anything. And it didn't make these fellas anything. And we don't know anything about Rimmon, the Be'erothite, and so forth. We know that they were, you know, they had a time that they had to up and flee and settled in parts of Israel, and they stayed there. So, anyway, they took his head. They beheaded him. But there's a method to their madness. Instead of carting the whole body, and it would have been messy with the struck in the belly, a lot of stuff comes out if a sword goes in and you rip somebody open. You cut off the head, and it's pretty convenient. It's small, it's light. What is it? A couple of pounds, 6 pounds, something like that. And it's not as messy. And they had it in mind to use it as means of exchange. Or preferment in David's government, for money. They wanted a reward. They expected a reward. And why not? They were seeing the same things that everybody else is seeing. When we read this passage, when we read the passages preceding this, and we see all the mess, we're all seeing the same thing. But there are little hints and bits and pieces dropped throughout all of these things, where if we're thinking, where is God? And the question is a defiant one, saying, God is nowhere to be found. You know, where is God? You show me God. I don't see him anywhere. Do you? If that's the attitude, we're not going to see God anywhere. But if we say, okay, here's what I see with my eyes, but here's what I'm told by God's word, and I'm going to believe God's word. He has his king. And he's going to promote his king, ultimately, all the way to King Jesus. Psalm 2 speaks about the nations rising up against the Lord and against his anointed. And it upsets us. We think, oh, even if God is promising a Savior, he's never going to get here because the whole nations are up in an uproar against them, against the Lord's people and the line of the king. But God sits in the heavens and laughs. So they have pulled off their perfect crime. They didn't have to improvise at all. Everything they anticipated, they planned for it. It worked perfectly. They got the head, off they go to David. Now, and you know, they still were concerned about pursuit, so they traveled by way of the Arabah, that's down in the south, all night, and they brought the head of Ishbosheth the next day to David at Hebron. And this is where the payoff comes. They've done everything right that was right in their own eyes. They've done everything. You said they killed somebody. Oh, how can anybody think that's good? Oh, come on. How many people do we vilify and think we're being godly? How many people in the church? How many teachers in the church? It's easy to take cheap shots at people who are willing to go out there on a limb and publish a book or a commentary. And how many times do we say, yeah, it's full of faults and errors and everything like that. How many times have you criticized your loving pastor? And others, brothers and sisters in the church. This is what Jesus warns us about. Don't start vilifying your brother because you may be in danger of hellfire. It's not going to work out. But you do it because you think it's a good thing. It's a right thing. They're making mistakes. They're making errors. They're doing wrong. They're doing wrong. And it's a loving thing for us to talk about them behind their backs to other people and get other people saying, yes, they're wrong. And on it goes. How many times does a person think he's doing God a service? And then when the payoff comes, it's going to be the shock of that person's life. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. The one talent man thought he had a pretty good plan. The master's tricking me. And these other guys too. He's giving them talents. He's giving me a talent. He's a mean, harsh taskmaster. He's never satisfied. He'll always find fault. There's something we're going to do wrong. And we don't dare. I'm not going to take a chance at all in losing this talent. So he buries it. And then he gives it back. You have your talent. Why did they invest my talents and make a return? Why did they do that? And now I'm richer because of that. But you didn't do that. Well, because I knew you to be a harsh taskmaster. Is God a harsh taskmaster? Is God, who gave his only begotten Son, a harsh taskmaster? But we can think he is. And we're going to be rewarded by him if we're zealous for righteousness only. What's right? Now, these fellows had a lot that they could build on if that was their mentality. They didn't have to sit down and think, you know, we're underhanded, sneaky, cowardly, wicked, selfish sinners. We're going to murder a man and try and get a payoff from King David. And by the way, David, well, even David knows he's weak. He's weak. He's not in any position to offend anybody. He needs to, you know, kind of play his cards gently until he grows in his kingdom. So let's go to David and let's get our reward. And we're doing it because, after all, Samuel, let's go all the way back to Samuel. Samuel wasn't for Saul in the beginning. And God said, let them have that king. And they rejected Samuel. They rejected God. They rejected David. David killed Goliath. David beat the Philistines for us. We want David. But here's Saul's, even after he's dead, Abner's put his son up. And these men, I'm suggesting, I don't know that we're going to find them in heaven to ask, was this their thought? But they could easily justify to themselves, rationalize, that we're doing God a service here. We're wiping out a competing king. Put it in individual terms. What does God's word tell us to do with a person who's caught in a trespass? Person who's caught in a trespass. I mean, that's the worst case scenario. If a person comes and confesses to us or to the elders and to the church, I've been stealing money for years. I'm sorry. Church would have been paid off by now if I hadn't stolen that money. What do you do with a person like that? Where we discipline them. Is that what the Bible says? The clearest place in the Bible? Paul talks about throwing that man in the Corinthian church out. You know, that's not all that clear. The letter to the Corinthians is a dangerous place to try and put church policy on, because it's a letter full of answers to questions that we don't know. We don't know what the questions were, and we don't know what the situation was. But when we go to Galatians, where Paul is trying to be very clear, he says, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, let you who are spiritual seek to restore him, and look to yourselves also, lest you too be tempted. That's the only difference between us, ever. If I've fallen into sin that you haven't, the difference isn't that you're better and stronger than me. The difference is you haven't been tempted the way I've been tempted. That's what the Bible says. But these guys took the route of punish the wicked, purify the church, get this competing kingdom out of the way. And they thought they were doing God's service. Well, this is not the way they are going to find it working out as they had planned. Meanwhile, remember, there's that little crippled son. We'll come back to him, but not tonight. There are things that God has planted in our lives right now that seem an insignificant feature that we think, that's there. It's made a blip on my radar, but I don't know how that's going to play out. Probably in no way. So let's try to navigate the nasty, murky waters here. The men are murderers. They escape to David seeking a reward and expecting a reward. And, they've got the whole case set out too. David, look, they brought the head and they said, behold, the head of Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my Lord, the king, vengeance this day. See, I'm not making this stuff up about these guys rationalizing and being good reformed theologians. They have scriptural, biblical, moral reasons for doing what they, or they think they do. They can justify it. Read it again. Here's the head. Now, I know that's a horrific thing to dump a head out in front of a king. But before you get upset now, let me explain. It's the king of Ish-bosheth. David already knew who Ish-bosheth was. And it was presumed that David hated him, wanted him no longer to be king over part of Israel. So that's the first explanation. Here he is. We've identified him. But here's why he's a villain. He's the bad guy. And we're the good guys because we've killed the bad guy and we've done you a service. He's the son of Saul. Well, that's not going to play very well because David loved Saul throughout his whole life. Saul, for better or worse, he loved Saul. And he produced one of the most poignant laments in all of literature and in the Bible. at the death of Saul. But they think, well, Saul was he sought David's life, so David must hate Saul. But David loved Saul. Your enemy, he wasn't David's enemy. These men judged superficially. If Saul were David's true enemy, and David had an opportunity to kill him not once but twice, he would have done so. But he knew, I can afford to let him live. I can afford to be gracious and merciful and generous with him. Because David has a different basis for his decision making. And that is, I'm a debtor to mercy. I'm a debtor to God's mercy. How can I not be merciful if I truly have tasted the mercies of the Lord? These men are overplaying their hand. Saul, your enemy, who sought your life? David. Isn't that true? He did seek David's life. He threw a spear at him twice, and he was chasing him all over the place with his army. He did seek. But I can afford not to concern myself with that because God preserves my life. That's what David, when he was exercising faith, knew to be the case. Thus, they conclude, the Lord has given my Lord, the king, vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants. Anybody close to Saul? Anybody related to Saul? Even, you know what, David, we've forgotten about this. There was a crippled descendant of Saul living back there. We'll go get him too, if you want. I wouldn't put it past them in an instant. If David had been a wicked king to say, did you leave anybody of Saul's line alive? Then go back and finish the job. And don't come to me until it's done. But here's where the light comes on. Here's where the day of reckoning comes. And these boys walked right into it. In pride, in arrogance, in presumption, they thought they had outwitted everybody, including the king, including God. David answered them and said, as the Lord lives. He's rebuking them with those words. These fellows have acted at every thought, every word of planning, every intention, every execution of every step of this plan. They've acted atheistically. They've acted as though there were no living God that they would one day be accountable to. They just saw an opportunity to promote themselves and to profit. As the Lord lives. Who has redeemed my life from all distress? You and I do not have enemies that have it in their power to seize us and destroy us. And we need a bunch of people by hook or crook to secure us. And we don't need to make compromises. And we don't need to lie and cheat and steal. We have a Lord who has redeemed our lives from all distress. Not just death, but anxiety. That's why Paul says, have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. We don't even have to put out a big case and twist God's arm. Just say, Father, this is troubling me. Help me. More often than not, he'll help us by not necessarily changing the situation, but just giving us greater grace to bear it. Anyway, David says, here's what you've earned. You really are, they're not asking for mercy, are they? They're saying, here are all the things we've done right. I've done this right. I've chosen the right side. We were for a while on the wrong side, but we were there, and it was a good thing we were there because we saw the opportunity to help you and eliminate this other king. And, oh, yes, well, we're going to profit too, but it's all for you. It's all for your glory. A lot of people living so-called Christian lives saying, my supreme concern is for God's glory, when their lives don't reflect it at all. Husbands that don't love their wives, don't live with their wives in an understanding way. They dominate their wives. They dominate their children. No, it turns out radically different than they expected. When one told me, he said, Saul is dead, thought he was bringing me good news. That, you know, that man didn't kill Saul. He said he did, but he didn't. He was trying to ingratiate himself to David, thinking he was bringing good news. I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed? Now here, if you wanted to know what David thought of Ishbosheth, ask David. Ask David. Don't talk about him behind his back. Don't make plans. Don't figure out some way that you're going to profit by sidling up to David, giving him what you think he wants. And don't try and do that with David's God. I know what God wants. God wants me to be zealous for righteousness, and so I'm going to expose that person. I'm going to hound that person until that person is no longer bearing the name of Christ. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man? Ishbosheth was regarded by David as a righteous man. In his own house, in his own bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth? And David commanded the young men, and they killed them. And they cut off their hands, they cut off their feet. Why? What did they use their hands to do? Drive a sword into the gut of a man. What did they use their feet to do? To go to his house. To flee from apprehension as they fled to David. To carry them to David in the presumption that they would be rewarded. It's all an instructive lesson. Now back to David in verses 38, 39. I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too difficult for me. David couldn't bring justice to bear, but he's growing in the realization that yes, he can. He doesn't have to be calculating the votes. He doesn't have to be concerning himself with the Electoral College or the interference from foreign nations and everything else. He doesn't have to do that. Just seek the Lord. Be faithful to the Lord. Serve the Lord. And he's showing himself growing in the administration of justice and mercy. He was merciful to Abner. He was merciful with Saul. He showed that. But also he showed that's just too. King Jesus is just and merciful. So what does this all boil down to for us? What's the basis of David's decision making? He tells us, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life. That's it. That's it. The Lord is first. The Lord is all. And I'm doing only what I know that would pass his muster. What are these fellas doing? They're leaning on their own understanding. And that made pretty good sense because they demonstrate some pretty phenomenal understanding. They managed to pull this whole thing off. The only problem was when they thought they had come to the cash cow instead of getting the cash, they got killed. They were executed. What does it profit a man? He gains the whole world and loses his soul. Not loses his life, loses his soul. And these fellows, I do think, were shown to be cursed. I'm not saying that I'll be shocked if they're in heaven. I'll think, well, somehow as the axe was about to fall on their necks, they made some sort of profession of faith. But everything about them says these are the kind of people who are justly sent to the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But they were members of the church. No, they weren't. They were tares. But they spoke of the Lord. They said, the Lord has been in this. The Lord has prompted us. The Lord has given the king vengeance this day. Jesus says, in the last day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? And he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. Now you know how you make your decisions. I know how I make my decisions. And what we want to ask ourselves is this. Do we live as though the Lord lives and has already been merciful to us and bountiful in that mercy so that we don't need to grasp other things? If he wants our lives, do we say, Lord, take me? If you want my life, all you have to do is ask for it. Take my life. But if he doesn't want my life, do you think any wicked man, woman, child, nation, armaments from other nations will slip through his guardian care? As the Lord lives, I make these decisions, knowing that he's redeemed me from all distress. Or am I busy leaning on my own understanding and concocting ways that I can profit, expecting the Lord to be happy and find out that he says, depart from me. Amen.